If you are watching on the live stream tonight and you would like to share a prayer request, this would be a good time for you to do that. Post it to the live chat anytime between now and the end of the lesson, and then I will check that at the end of the lesson so that I can share any of those requests that there may be. Hopefully you've been able to find the handout and the prayer sheet. If you're here tonight, they're on the Welcome Center table. If you're viewing on YouTube, you can download those from the usual places, and I hope that you will do that so that you can follow along with us tonight. We're going to get back into this study tonight about dispensationalism. It's a big, long word, and we're talking here about how God has worked in different dispensations throughout human history. A dispensation is God working with people in a certain way for a certain period of time. And we have made a tour through all the dispensations of history. We have learned about how God has done, has worked throughout history to reveal truth to the human race. And this understanding of the Word of God and how God has worked throughout history informs our understanding of interpretation of the Scripture. And so right now we are studying together these four foundational pillars of dispensationalism. These are four biblical teachings upon which this dispensational view of Scripture rests. And so far we've talked about the first two, progressive revelation, the literal interpretation of Scripture. And tonight we're getting back into the distinction between Israel and the church. And probably of these four pillars, this third one defines dispensationalism more than any of the others. Now, it might be possible that somebody would believe in one or two of these pillars of these pillars, but not really be dispensational in their theology. But if you subscribe to all four of these, then you are definitely dispensational. And this third one in particular is a key characteristic, a clear distinction between Israel and the church. That's what we see in the Word of God. So these are our two questions here for this part of our study. First of all, Israel and the church, one and the same? The answer we learned is no. Last week we talked about the fact that as individual believers, we become children of Abraham by faith, and we are included in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. But nowhere does the Bible equate Israel with the church or the church with Israel. Nowhere does it say that God is finished with his people Israel, or that the promises that he made to Israel have been terminated, or that they have been transferred to the church. Those things are not in the Scripture. And so that brings me now to the second question that I want us to take a look at here tonight from the Bible. And we're going to be looking at quite a few passages. So I hope you have your Bible, and I hope you're ready to look at those passages starting here in Romans chapter 11. Does God still have a plan for national Israel? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, he does. And so what is God's plan for national Israel? And in a nutshell, his plan is national restoration and salvation. All right, so to get us started here, we're going to look in Romans chapter number 11, where the Apostle Paul explains this very clearly. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. Paul here says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." All right, so there we have pretty much the simple answer to the question. Has God cast away his people? He's talking here about his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Has he cast them away? And the answer is not just no, but God forbid. All right, let's go on now to verse number 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, so the first way in which God has not cast away his people is that there are some Israelites who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and are part of the remnant of grace in this present age of grace. So there is still a believing remnant to be found within a larger group of unbelieving national Israel. The Apostle Paul was one of that believing remnant. And as we learned before, this believing remnant of those who have accepted Christ as Savior, they are the true Israel at this time. All right, so that's the first way in which God has not cast away his people. That even as there were still 7,000 in Elijah's time that did not bow the knee to Baal, there are some Israelites who have received Christ, they have been saved, they are part of the church, and in that way, God is still working with his people today through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, let's go to verse number 7. Look at verse number 7 here of Romans chapter number 11. Paul says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now that is a description of what is going on right now in the church age. As a whole, the nation of Israel has not realized, they have not received the blessings of their Messiah, but they have rejected him in unbelief. A few have received it. A few are enjoying that which they have sought for in Christ. But the rest, as Paul says, are in blindness. So that is the condition of Israel today. Most of the nation of Israel is still in blindness. They are still rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But now let's go to verse number 25. And I put these verses up here on the screen. And let's read this. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So God's plan is that one day in the future, all Israel shall be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And when is that going to happen? It's going to happen after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That's what the verse says. And this is another mystery. Do you see the word mystery in the passage there? This is another mystery. A truth that was not clearly taught in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in the New Testament. And that mystery is a part of the mystery of the church, which is that God has allowed blindness to come upon the nation of Israel so that the Gentiles could receive the blessings of salvation in Christ. And then after the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered in, then God will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel with the outcome that all of them will be saved. And that all means all. All those who are remaining, the entire nation that remains at that time, will be saved. As a matter of fact, in this passage here, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Do you see where he says there, "as it is written"? When Paul says, "as it is written," he is now quoting Old Testament passages that support what he has just taught us here. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to go back into the Old Testament scriptures so that we can take a look at this same plan of God as it is described in the Old Testament. So would you turn now in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, which is near the end of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. And go to chapter number 12 of Zechariah. Let's take a look at the restoration and salvation of Israel in Old Testament prophecy, beginning in Zechariah 12 and verse number 9. God says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, as I've explained to you before, the mystery of the church is a parenthesis in Old Testament prophecy. It disappears from view in the telephoto lens effect of the Old Testament prophecy. It disappears between the first and the second coming of Christ. Many of these Old Testament prophecies blend them almost together in the same passage. The church age does not appear. Although there is a clear distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, if you study these Old Testament passages in the light of New Testament revelation, which is what we're doing right here. And when we do that, when we take a look at these passages of the Old Testament in the light of New Testament revelation, then it becomes clear that when Christ returns for the second time, all Israel will be saved. So look back at the verse, and actually I have it here on the screen, and notice, when is this going to happen? It says, in that day. That's when Israel is going to be saved. Okay, so what day is that? Is that next Tuesday? Or a week from Monday? What is in that day? Okay, well, the Bible tells us here in this passage, it is the day that Christ will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, so when is that going to happen? Well, that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon. We find it described in Revelation 19, where the armies of the earth will fill the valley of Megiddo. They will be coming against Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven in glory and power, and he's going to return, and he's going to save Israel in their moment of need. That's the day that this prophecy is referring to. And what else is going to happen on that day? By the way, notice that the word I in this passage, do you see that there? That I will seek to destroy, and I will pour upon the house of David. Who is this I? Well, that's God talking. That's the Lord Jesus Christ talking in the first person. He is the one whom they pierced. Okay, so this is Christ, who is God. He's the one speaking here. He says, I'm going to come, I'm going to save Israel, and I will not just save them from their enemies, but I will save their souls. He says, when he comes, the people of Israel will realize who he is and what they did to him at his first coming and how they missed him the first time. And they will grieve, but God will also pour out his spirit upon them. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. So that's when God is going to save Israel. When he returns at the second coming, in conjunction with the Battle of Armageddon, he will save the nation. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36 for more detail. Okay, so we're just getting into this, folks. I hope you're still with me, all right? Hope you're digging into your Bible tonight. I'm giving you another steak dinner this evening. Hope you didn't eat too much before church. Ezekiel chapter number 36, and this is good stuff. So let's take a look here at this more extended prophecy about what is going to happen when Jesus comes the second time at the end of the tribulation to rule and reign upon the earth. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse number 24. Verse number 24. God here again is speaking in the first person to the nation of Israel, and he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." All right, so what is going to happen first? There will be a regathering to the land. After the Lord Jesus comes to save Israel, he will gather all those that remain in all the different parts of the earth, and he will gather them all together to live in the land of Israel. That's going to happen. And then verse number 25. There will also be a great revival. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. All right, so there's going to be a wonderful revival that takes place at this time as well. God says he's going to pour out his spirit upon them, and he's going to take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And we're going to be talking about that more a little bit later on. So there will be revival, and then also there will be deep repentance among the nation. Verse number 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now those are some interesting verses there, because that says that as the people of Israel grow in grace, as they get to know Christ, their Messiah, they will realize more and more how far they had wandered away from God as a people in the past. They will look back upon all of the years of their rejection of Christ, and that will be a part of the work of repentance that God is doing in their hearts, that the more they grow, the more they will understand all that they had missed out on before. So this is a continuation of this national revival. There will be a deep work of repentance and transformation, that this is a changed group of people here. They want nothing to do with the unbelief of the past, because now they're right with God. And folks, repentance and revival always go together, by the way, okay? And so that's what we have here in this, described here in this passage. And then verse 33, there will also be restoration to obedience and prosperity. Look at verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Okay, so another thing that God is going to do for the people is the land is going to be rebuilt. The cities are going to be rebuilt. The land is going to become prosperous. And they will be dwelling in the land, living in obedience in the land. And God will be pouring out his material blessings upon his people. And so they'll have plenty of food. And no more will they have to wander from pillar to post and all the other nations of the world, or go hungry, because all their needs will be taken care of. And then finally, there will also be a repopulation of the land. Verse number 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet be for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem and her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Folks, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, there's not going to be much left of the nation of Israel or the people of Israel. Did you realize that? In fact, the book of Zechariah talks about how only a third of the nation will survive to the end of the tribulation. And by the time all those marauding armies get, you know, have their way in the nation, in the land of Israel, there's not going to be much good, you know, to look at there. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform it. He's going to make it new again, like the Garden of Eden. Now, sometimes people try to apply passages like this one about Israel being regathered to the land and the desert blooming like a rose and the land becoming like Eden. They try to apply these passages to events that happened after the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948. For example, I've heard, you know, people say that, you know, they have irrigation projects in Israel where they're growing food in the desert, and they're saying, see, the desert is blooming like a rose, and you know, prophecy is being fulfilled. But folks, this prophecy that we just studied here is still in the future, okay? This has not yet been fulfilled because the revival that is described in this passage has not taken place. Okay, so this passage refers to events that are going to happen at the end of the tribulation as the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates his millennial kingdom. So the desert blooming and Israel turning into the Garden of Eden is not talking about desert irrigation, okay? It is talking about a climate transformation. I mean, you talk about climate change. And what a reminder that God holds the climate of this earth completely under his control. He can do whatever he wants with it at any time. And when people are right with him, he is able to bless them. That's one reason why we're not being blessed in the climate right now, by the way, in this world today, because we're not right with God. And God is allowing us to feel the consequences of our sin and rebellion. But at this time, Israel will all be saved, and so God is going to let them live in the closest to paradise on planet Earth since the fall. Now, some people say that the regathering of verse 24 has already begun. Maybe it hasn't already been fulfilled, but it's begun, you know, and it is true that the Jews have been returning to the land of Israel since 1948. But if it has begun, then it has not yet been completed, okay? And therefore, none of the other events after verse 24 have taken place yet either. Most of this passage is still in the future. But now for more about God's plan for Israel in this future millennial kingdom, let's go to chapter 37, the very next chapter of Ezekiel, so we can learn about some of the glories of the millennial kingdom. Whoops, I forgot. I was so excited, I forgot to advance my slide. All right. Did you get all those points under Ezekiel 36? Regathering to the land, revival, repentance, restoration to obedience and prosperity, and repopulation of the land. All right, now let's go to chapter 37, the glories of the millennial kingdom. And let's begin reading at verse number 21. Verse 21, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." All right, so what is the first blessing of the millennial kingdom? There will be a return to the land. Israel will be reunited, all of their people gathered together in the land of Israel. Verse number 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So not only will they return to the land, they will be one nation in the land. You know how the kingdom became divided after Solomon's time. There has never been a united kingdom of Israel since. And now there will be that. Where they will all live as one nation, not northern and southern, but one kingdom under one king. Third, they will also be a sanctified people. Verse 23, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." There again we see Israel is now in a right relationship with God. They are his people. He is their God. They know him. They love him, and they serve him. And they have been cleansed from their sins of the past. And then David will rule over them. Look at verse number 24. "And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Some say the references to David in this passage refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the son and heir of David. But I don't think that's what the Bible is saying here. I think the better interpretation, the better understanding is that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over the entire world at this time. However, under him, David will be ruling over the nation of Israel. Okay, so David will be a resurrected saint, okay? Like the other resurrected saints, he will have a part in the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his specific responsibility will be to be the king over the people of Israel under the King of Kings. So you know the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, right? That means there are other kings under him, and he's the king of all the kings. And that's the way it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. In fact, you know, the Revelation 1 says, we have been made kings and priests to God. You know, that's pretty mind-blowing when you think about it. What God does for his people and the responsibility that we will be allowed to share in ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. So David will rule over them, resurrected David, ruling again in Jerusalem. Now that's pretty cool. And then they will have an enduring possession of the land. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. Verse 26 goes right along with that, an everlasting covenant of peace. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So what is this everlasting covenant of peace? I believe that this is a reference to the new covenant, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And it was really a fulfillment of all the other covenants made with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The terms of all those covenants will be fulfilled and realized to their fullest in Christ, and they will last forever, as it says in this passage. And I think that's talking about the fact that they will continue right through the millennial kingdom and into the new heaven and earth. The blessings that are described here will go right into the new creation of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ will still rule and reign, and where there will still be a new Jerusalem, and where we will still be kings and priests to God, and all of the blessings will continue forever. And finally, verse 26, God's sanctuary will be in their midst. You saw that part, right? Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, one of the reasons that I've taken the time tonight to actually read what the Bible says about the future of the nation of Israel is because it becomes very clear that God still has a specific plan for his people Israel. He has not cast them off, as Paul says, but he has great things in store for them. And these things have not yet come to pass, but they will come to pass. And we would do the Word of God a great disservice to try to allegorize these passages somehow or try to apply them to the church or explain them away, because God has told us in plain, normal language, okay, plain language using the normal sense of the words, what he intends to do for the nation of Israel. Let's go to another passage now, and let's read about this covenant a little bit more. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah 31. Part of God's plan for national Israel is an enduring national identity. Would you look at verse number 35? Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. All right, so according to those verses, the only way that God can cast off his people Israel is if the creation falls apart. The only way that this could happen is if God no longer upholds the laws that causes the sun to rise in the morning and shine by day and the moon and the stars by night. God says, if a person could plumb the depths of the earth's core, you know, nobody's ever been to the core of the earth. No one will ever go to the core of the earth. That is beyond our reach. That's the whole point, that it's an impossibility. If we could ever map out and chart out the exact size of the universe, you know, the farther they look in the universe, the more they see. Folks, God's given us some things here that are impossibilities because he wants us to know that it's impossible for him to cast away his people Israel. So that's a pretty strong description of the permanence of the nation. Yes, right now Israel is blinded in part, but we are drawing nearer to the end of that time that Paul referred to, the times of the Gentiles. We're getting close to the end of that time when God will again begin to work with Israel to bring them to that place of repentance and revival and renewal. But now would you go back up in the passage, because I want you to see also another blessing that God has in mind for the nation of Israel is participation in this thing called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And by the way, if I quizzed you right now on the New Covenant, would you be able to explain it to me? You probably have to scratch your head a little bit and say, I think I've heard about that before, but I don't know that I've got it right on the tip of my tongue. But you know, the new covenant is extremely important, and it matters for us. So let's make sure we understand it, okay? So we're going to delve into the new covenant here a little bit tonight and take a look at it. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, another blessing that God has in mind for the nation of Israel in the future is that they will participate in the new covenant. And the new covenant is described here as an internalization of the law in the hearts of the people. Now, how is that possible for a law to be written in the hearts of people? How is it going to be possible for God to write his law in their hearts? What this says is they're not going to have a covenant like the old covenant. You know, the old covenant was the law. The old covenant was an external mandate to do right. You know, do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. An external mandate. But this new covenant is not going to be an external mandate. It will be an internal motivation to do right. And how will that happen? Through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It happens to the pouring out of the Spirit. We read those passages already tonight, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God said he would put his Spirit within them. And so because they will be indwelt and they will be filled by the Spirit, they will do right. Not because they have to, but because they want to, because they love the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 12 talks about this as well. He says again, we read the verses already, but look at it again. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Spirit upon them. All right, so let's look at some of the characteristics then of this, distinguishing characteristics of this new covenant. First of all, internalization of the law in the heart. Secondly, universal salvation. He says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. So they will have universal salvation. Every single one of them will be saved. Not only that, but they will all have a personal knowledge of the Lord. Every single Israelite will have a personal relationship with their Messiah. You're not going to have somebody tell other people about Christ, because they're all going to know Him. And finally, there will be forgiveness of sins. He says, and I will remember, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So, internalization of the law in the heart, internal motivation to do right, universal salvation, personal knowledge of the Lord, and forgiveness of sins. Now, let me ask you this question, okay? As you scan down the list of characteristics of the new covenant here in Jeremiah chapter 31, do these blessings look at all familiar to you? They should, because if you're a born-again believer in Christ, God has given you these same blessings. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us an internal motivation to keep His law and to do right. He's given us eternal salvation. He's given us a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with God, and the forgiveness of sins. Now, one day, God is going to enact this new covenant with the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, as believers, we also enjoy some of the blessings of the new covenant. So that brings me to my application tonight. I got a little bit more application to go here, so stay with me, but I don't want to drop it here, because this is where it gets kind of where the rubber meets the road for us, okay? As believers, we also enjoy some of the blessings of the new covenant. Now, this was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is clearly revealed, clearly taught in the New Testament. And by the way, why did I say some of the blessings? I said some because the new covenant with Israel encompasses even more blessings besides those that are mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. But we also, as believers, enjoy the Jeremiah 31 blessings. So when God was talking to Israel, He did not tell them about what He was going to do in the Gentile era and that He would give us these blessings as well. He didn't reveal that to them. He looked past that to what He was going to do for them in the future. But now we understand that we also are participants in these new covenant blessings right now as born-again believers. And how is it that we know that? Well, for one thing, let's take a look at Matthew 26 and read verses 27 to 29. The Lord Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, that word testament there means covenant. So when He said it's the blood of the New Testament, He said it's the blood of the new covenant. Now, did you ever wonder why Jesus said that it was the blood of the new covenant? You ever wonder that before? Or did you just kind of read past that and not even think about it? Did you ever wonder why the second part of the Bible is called the New Testament or the new covenant? It's because the death of Christ inaugurated the new covenant and began the new covenant dispensation of the church age with its new covenant revelation that was given through the apostles and the prophets. So the new covenant began with the death of Christ. Now, some people might over dispensationalize by saying that yes, Christ inaugurated the new covenant, but it will not come to pass until the future. You know, it's true for national Israel. The new covenant is for them, but it's not for believers right now. However, the passage here tells us that that would be the wrong interpretation, because the fact that we as believers are partakers in this covenant is symbolized by the cup. What did Jesus say to His disciples? He said, drink ye all of it. Okay, so when we drink of the cup, we are showing that we are partakers in the new covenant through the work of the blood of Christ. Okay, when you personally receive the body and blood of Christ, when you take his work to yourself through saving faith in his finished work upon the cross, then you also receive the gifts of the new covenant. You also receive the Holy Spirit of the new covenant. You can read all about it in the book of Hebrews. There are several chapters in the book of Hebrews that talks about the new covenant blessings that we enjoy as believers. And so, with that understanding, let me ask you a couple of questions tonight before I close. Number one, here's the question. All right? What is your heart condition tonight? What is your heart condition tonight? Because the new covenant is all about what is happening in your heart. It's the covenant of a clean heart. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who transforms you internally by regenerating you and renewing your life in Christ. So, is your heart, first of all, stony or fleshy? That's the first contrast here that I want us to take a look at for a moment tonight. What is your heart condition tonight? Is it stony or fleshy? What am I talking about? Well, look again at Ezekiel 36. We already read this verse, but look at what God says. He says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So, God says that one day in the future, he's going to wash away the sins of the people of Israel, and he's going to give them a new heart and spirit. And really, when God says, I'll take away the stony heart, I'll give you that fleshy heart along with my spirit, that's a description of somebody getting saved. In fact, we could compare that with Titus 3, 5, and 6. What does it say? It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So what happens when a person gets saved? They are washed in regeneration, or the new birth. That means they're born again, they're washed clean from their sins, and their life is renewed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moves in and he gives us a new heart and a new nature. God sheds his spirit upon us abundantly, just like he said that he would do in the future for Israel in the book of Ezekiel, that he would pour out his spirit upon them. God has poured out his spirit upon believers. He has shed him upon us abundantly. At the time of salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit, and he does this spiritual work within you. What I'm asking you tonight when I say, do you have a stony heart or a fleshy heart? I'm asking you, have you ever been saved? That's what I'm asking you tonight. Because when a person gets saved, when a person gets regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual heart transplant operation takes place. The stony heart is removed, and a new, tender heart of soft, living spiritual tissue is put in its place. Now, you can't see that happen because it's internal, but it's very real. It is so real that the hardened sinner that used to scoff and mock at the things of God can be broken and weeping in repentance before the Lord in conviction of sin. It is such a radical surgery, such a radical spiritual operation that before a person was saved, that person had no qualms or compunctions about their sin. But after they come to Christ, they have a new tender conscience about their sin. Before, they loved their sin, they enjoyed their sin, they coddled their sin, and they cuddled their sin. And afterward, they are repulsed by their sin, just like Israel will be in that time of revival in the millennial kingdom, when they will think back upon their national unbelief, their national rejection of Christ, and they will thoroughly repent of it. How could we have ever done something like that? This work of God, of this spiritual heart operation that I'm talking about tonight, causes a person to say, you know, I can't believe that I used to live that way. I can't believe that I used to sin like that. I am so thankful for the grace of God that worked in my life to save me. When a person gets saved, they see their sin as something they need to be saved from. That it's a big deal. That it's something to abhor, avoid. Something they never want to have any part of again. So how does that happen? Folks, it's a miracle that results from the Holy Spirit moving in. You're seeing the outward fruit of a new heart. The old stony heart is gone, and a fleshy heart is in its place. And I trust tonight that everybody here and everybody that's viewing on YouTube already has a personal relationship with Christ, but it very well may be that there might be some who do not. And so if you do not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you cannot say that your life is characterized by the blessings of the new covenant that I just described for you, salvation and forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with Christ, that you know Him and He knows you, then, my friend, that's what you need, okay? You need to cast yourself upon His mercy. As Titus 3 says, it's according to His mercy that He saves us. It's not because we deserve salvation. It's not because we've been good enough that we get to heaven. No, it's because He has mercy upon undeserving sinners. And my friend, if you'll just believe in the One who died for you upon that cross, the One whose blood was shed so that you could be a part of this new covenant of grace. If you'll just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He died for you, that He rose again from the dead, so that you could have everlasting life, then He'll save you. He'll wash away your sins and give you a new clean heart and life. So that's the first question tonight about your heart condition. You got a stony or fleshy heart. I'm asking, have you been saved? But then this is for believers. You got an evil heart or a true heart? Because both of those are biblical terms that could be used to describe the heart of a believer. Is your heart evil or true? All right, so what am I talking about there? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So an evil heart is an unbelieving heart. It is a departing heart. It is a hardened heart. It is a heart that is filled with unbelief and is moving away from God or is holding God at arm's length, stiff-arming God. Okay? And why? Because it's been deceived by sin. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That word hardened means stubborn, hard, stiff, or calloused. That's talking about a spiritual hardening of the heart characterized by the sin of unbelief, because you have to turn your back upon what you know is right and what you know is true in order to follow the deceitfulness of sin. Back when I was in Memphis, Christian school there in Memphis, we had a couple boys in our school that had a very unusual heart condition. It was a condition that caused the walls of their hearts to get hard and thick. And in fact, it was a very dangerous condition. The doctor would clear them to play sports, but I was always worried that, you know, they might have a heart attack in the middle of the soccer game or something. And at least one of those young men I know had to go on and have some heart procedures done in pretty early age. And I don't even know really how it turned out for them, because it could in fact be life shortening, that particular condition. They had a condition where their hearts literally got hard. Well, that's not just a serious physical problem. But if your heart gets hard spiritually, that's a very serious problem as well. So what causes this spiritual hardening of the heart condition? It happens when believers get deceived by sin. When they want to play around with sin or prefer sin to their Savior. So I'm wondering tonight, if you're a believer, have you been allowing that precious gift of a tender, fleshy heart that God gave you when you got saved, have you been allowing that gift of a tender, fleshy heart to get hard because you've fallen in love with some sin? Now, the opposite of an evil heart is a true heart, which is described for us in Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 25. In fact, would you turn your Bible to Hebrews 10? And boy, I'm running out of time tonight, but I got some good stuff in Hebrews 10. So would you please go to Hebrews 10 so I can finish this up, okay? Go to Hebrews 10 so we can look at this. The opposite of the evil heart is the true heart. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So notice the opposite of every characteristic of the evil heart in the description in Hebrews 10 of the true heart. The evil heart is messing around with sin. The true heart has been washed clean from sin. The evil heart is departing from the living God. The true heart is drawing near to God. The evil heart is in unbelief. The true heart is in full assurance of faith. And so which heart condition description best describes your heart? Which direction are you headed as a believer? Are you headed nearer to God or farther away from Him? Are you growing or are you backsliding? Now, if you've moved farther away from God, then as Hebrews 3 says, you should take heed. That's a good time to have a spiritual checkup and get your heart healthy again. Don't allow the spiritual drift to continue in your life. Cast down the deceptions of sin. Turn your ship around before it ends up on the rocks. Now, to get the context of this description of the true heart in Hebrews 10, would you go with me now to this chapter, and I want to start reading at verse number 12. Here we have a description of the Lord Jesus and His work for us upon the cross. It says, "This man," that is Christ, "after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." That's where Christ is today. He's on the right hand of God after accomplishing the work of our salvation. Verse 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." When He saves you, believer, you get all the way saved, okay? Verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember that no more.'" Does that sound familiar at all? That's a quotation from those passages in the Old Testament that we were looking at tonight. And here the writer of Hebrews says, since you've also received the Holy Spirit, that also applies to you. Verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren," because of what we just read, that we are participants in the new covenant blessings through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say His flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Folks, considering that everything that Jesus has done for us, considering the fact that He has given us free and full access directly into the presence of God through His high priestly work, because His flesh was torn like the veil of the temple was torn in two, so that we could enter right into the presence of God and know Him personally, since we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit who has washed our hearts and lives clean, then what else makes sense but verse 22, to draw near to God? Because we're all priests, we all have access, but that also means we all have obligation. That we should not stay away. Believer, don't run away from God like Jonah. Don't stay on the outside when you could be all the way on the inside enjoying the very best blessings of a personal relationship with your God. Don't stay away when you could draw near. Draw near to God. And if you're moving in God's direction, that's a sign that your heart is true. Now, I want you to notice there's some other commands that go with that one, and then I'm going to close. So, first of all, concerning everything that Jesus has done for us, we should draw near. Okay, verse 23, "And we should also hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." We should also hold fast to our faith because that's what a true heart does. True heart doesn't give in to unbelief. Let its heart doesn't get hardened up by unbelief. It doesn't run away from God in unbelief when the going gets tough. But it holds fast to that profession without wavering because God is faithful. So we better hold fast to our faith. It's what a true heart does. All right, what else should we do? Verse 24. We should consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So we should help our brothers and sisters in Christ draw near to God as well. Drawing near to God is not just a me thing, it's an us thing. Let's all draw near together. It's part of the reason why God made the church. So what's holding you back, brother or sister in Christ tonight, from drawing near to God? Whatever it is, I want to encourage you, get that tender, teachable, soft heart again through the cleansing that God has promised to His children anytime. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you'll deal with your sin the right way, He'll give you that tender heart again. Soften it up. He says we need to provoke one another. That word provoke has the idea of give somebody a poke in the right direction. So that's what we should be doing. We should all be drawing near to God. And then finally, verse 25. Look at it, please. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We should also draw near. If we're drawing near to God, we should also be drawing near to one another in the body of Christ. And continue exhorting one another. Like Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another, lest any depart from the living God. Because as the day of Christ's return approaches, we'll need that exhortation more and more, because iniquity abounds. The love of many has grown cold. Many are already departing from the living God. Honestly, one of my burdens and concerns for this pandemic time, that by the time we get through this whole thing, that some will have departed never to return. Let that not be you, my friend. Let's not be numbered among those that departed from the living God. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we need to be exhorting one another. So I appreciate your good attention tonight. I did go a little bit long, but I had a lot to get through, and I didn't have a good place to break that in half. So I think next week we may be able to finish up dispensationalism. Perhaps. I'm not promising, but it could be. And then after we finish up dispensationalism, I'm planning to go right into a series about the rapture. Now, let's go ahead and take prayer requests.